morning, everybody. Happy Sunday. If you don't know me, my name's Yon. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the opportunity to preach today. And we're going to work through message number two on our truth series, finding confidence in a confusing world. And anyone here an Olympic junkie? Anyone? I'm kind of an Olympic junkie. I grew up watching the Olympics. I grew up born and raised in Canada, so I was cheering for a different team, okay? But don't hold that against me. But I would watch the Olympics. I would be running around my house doing relays by myself, and my friends were like, you just, all you do is watch stuff on TV and do it yourself. I'm like, okay, that's fine. I'm running the Olympics. I'm winning gold medals all day long. And one of the things that is fun to see is that we have a two-year-old daughter who, it's her first Olympics, and she is obsessed with swimming and balls. And so this is her watching the Olympics as close as she can possibly get. She's like, blue water. She differentiates blue water from the white water that's in the bathtub. She just wants to get in the... And so I've done the math. I worked it out with my wife, and we said if we really play our cards right, she could be an Olympian at the age of 14, 18, 22, 26, 30, and depending upon the category, maybe 34, right? So a lot of gold medals coming for her. But one of the fun things is as she's kind of developing her awareness of her life, she does this thing where she watches this and she says, in. And she does it when she reads books. She does it when she watches the movie Luca, which she's obsessed with. But she says, in. And she, in her mind, she can get into that TV, can get into that book, can get into that story, and do what she sees, right? She views the world in a very simplistic two-year-old, and we sit here and listen, and we go, that's cute. That's adorable. She'll grow out of it, right? She'll come to reality soon enough, right? But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we see kids have these little worldviews, and they're usually wrong, right? They usually don't really deal with reality. But I think as we grow up, we tend to maybe have an overinflated view of our view of reality and how things work and what's true and what's not true. But each and every one of us, as we go about our lives, we have a worldview that shapes the way we live. And whether we are aware of it or not, the way we perceive reality and the way we're engaging the world shapes the way we live. There are some deeply held beliefs there, things that we hold to be true. So if you want to know what a worldview is, this is one of my favorite Christian philosophers, thinkers, and his name is Francis Schaeffer. And he says, he gives us a definition. He says, it's a perspective on life, a whole system of thought that answers the questions presented by the reality of existence. He sounds smart, doesn't he? Right? Yeah, super smart. So we should listen to him. No, but it's just this perception of life. And it answers the questions that are presented to us. As we're living our lives, these big questions are presented to us, and our worldview does the job of answering those questions. And so the question then is, well, what are those questions, right? What are those questions? And we have four really big questions that as we're walking through life that we are all asking and we are all answering through our worldview. And the first one is, how did we get here? That's a question of origins. How did the earth start? How did we get here? Number two, why are we here? There's a sense of purpose. Why am I walking around? Why do I even have life? How should we live? This is a morality question. How do I live as an individual? How do we live interpersonally, societally, culturally? And then what happens when I die? The question of afterlife. And whether we know it or not, our worldview is shaping the answers to these questions. And so the big idea for today is this main idea is that the worldview worthy of building your life on, the entirety of your existence, a worldview worthy of building your life on must be intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. Now, I'm going to pause because I was talking to my wife, and she goes, what are you preaching on? And I was like, well, here's the main idea. And she goes, would you just shut up? She goes, you think you're so smart, don't you? You're just like you and your dad get together, and you get little smiles on your face, and you use these big words. And I was like, so what? He's like, so what if we do? Yeah. So So look, this is a phrase from one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Timothy Keller. But he says, really what it means is, if you're going to ground your life on something that shapes your entire existence, it should be plausible and intellectually credible, and that it makes sense in your mind, but it also is existentially satisfying, is that it answers those four big questions we just had, right? It's as simple as that, right? But I had to throw it in there so my wife could give me some stink about it. So this is the main idea. And this series is kind of an apologetic series. And if you know anything about apologetics, it's the idea that we defend our faith from all of the questions and inquiries about it. But today, we're going to talk a little bit about a model that really kind of, my posture is that maybe effective apologetics is less about defending the faith and is more about deconstructing competing worldviews and then rebuilding them on a true and better Christian worldview. Okay. Now, if you pay attention to the world, there's a lot of people do a lot of deconstructing. They deconstruct America. They deconstruct institutions. They say, here's all the reasons why it's bad. It's not as good as you think it is. Here's how it's terrible. Everything gets deconstructed, but there's very little actual reconstruction. We do a good job of identifying a lot of problems, but we don't ever rebuild anything up in a true and better way. And so today we're going to take a look at some of the poison pills that people have around Christianity. They say the answer to one of those four questions just totally illegitimizes Christianity in my world. So people who are looking from the outside in, they say, well, Christianity doesn't answer one of those four questions, so the whole thing is irrelevant. But what we're going to do is we're going to create a little model, and hopefully you'll learn, if you're a Christian, you'll learn here's a formula to view what is perceived, maybe a viewed as a confusing world, but there's actually some order into the way our worldviews are constructed, and so you can maybe deconstruct a worldview and say, well, let me tell you why your worldview is incorrect, and then be able to reconstruct it and say, well, how do we answer those questions from a biblical Christian worldview, and why it's more satisfying and more intellectually credible. You tracking with me? So if you're a skeptic, maybe you're joining us online, maybe you're here, maybe you're not fully invested, and you haven't necessarily taken that step of faith in Christianity. What the invitation for you is that I'm going to invite you to deconstruct your own worldview and say, well, the deconstruction I do of Christianity, the questions I ask of Christianity, do I ask those same questions of my own worldview? And does my worldview stand up? So where we're going to do this is we're going to jump into Acts chapter 17. And this is, if you were here, who joined us last week, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is on his missionary journey. And this is two chapters after what Pastor Dan preached on last week, where he was in Thessalonica, he preached in the Jewish synagogue, he got some people responded positively, but the Jews rose up, tried to kill him, drove him out of town, he finds his way to Berea, he preaches in the city of Berea, the Jews really like him, they really respond well, the Jews from Thessalonica show up, they try to kill him there, they drive him out, and he ends up in Athens. So he's in Athens all by himself, and they're like, okay, you stay here, you're safe here, and he's in Athens. And Paul finds himself deeply provoked. His spirit is provoked because he sees a city of Athens, which there was a joke at the time. They said it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man, because there were so many idols and so many temples to all of the plethora of gods that he saw, that existed in the Roman, Greco-Roman worldview. And so Paul finds himself deeply provoked, so he ends up in the marketplace, and he's just talking. He's talking to Jews in the synagogue. He's talking to people in the marketplace, and it says he's reasoning with them. He's reasoning with them about the faith. And as he's doing this in the marketplace, there's two groups of philosophers. They're called Epicureans and Stoics. They hear him, and they say, who is this guy? Who is this babbler? They mock him. They say, who's this babbler? He's preaching something different. So they say, they invite him to what is called the Areopagus, which is a place. If you want to take a look at it, this is what you can envision the setting that Paul. Paul gets brought to the Areopagus, which is down here, which is a group of people, Stoics and Epicurean philosophers, who dictate the moral and civil life of Athens. So these are like the chief thinkers. They're looking up at the Acropolis, which is the pinnacle of Roman Greek architecture and religion, the temple to Athena. So you can kind of get this pretty grandiose picture of Paul and what he's doing here. And so Paul's brought before these people, and he is charged with reasoning and presenting the gospel, presenting the Christian worldview. And he does it by asking or answering the four questions we've already identified. And we're going to take a look at this and how he actually deconstructs the worldview of these gentlemen and reconstructs it on the foundations of a true and better Christianity and a Christian worldview. And so let's jump into the story. We jump into Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And he says this, Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Right, so Paul kind of affirms what we just described in that he is able to say, look, you are very religious, and religious is maybe better translated as pious or devoted. So he sees there are people everywhere who have real deep devotion to a worldview. And how does he know that? He just walks around and notices. He sees all of the temples, all the idols. And what is he seeing? He's seeing temples and idols to specific gods, gods that pertain to marriage, gods that pertain to fertility, success, war. All the different elements of our lives are encompassed in these gods he sees. So what's he telling us? He's just simply saying, I'm observing the fact that you are living your lives and you're shaping the way you live based on a worldview and based on just observing. They're very devoted to a worldview, and that's shaping the way they live. Right? So he just starts up by leveling the playing field. Everybody believes something about the world. Everyone has a worldview. The question just becomes, how are you answering those four questions? And see, he goes on to say, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul doesn't show up and say, all of your idols are wrong. You are wrong. You should tear them down. It's an affront to God. How dare you? What he says is he acknowledges the commonality of there's a belief system here. And they've gone so far as to cover all their bases to say, well, we're going to actually put an unknown God one just in case, right? Just in case. But he levels the playing field again. He finds commonality, and he says, how do I start this conversation? I don't start by telling you how wrong you are and how wrong your worldview is. I find common ground, and then I work from that common ground. So that's the starting point. So if you're a Christian, that's the starting point. If you're a skeptic, that's the starting point. Same thing. And so he then goes on to answer these four questions. He jumps right into, how do I answer these four questions of existence? He answers first question number one. He jumps right into, this is the longest part we're going to read, so don't worry about it, okay? We're going to no more long ones after this. But he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. So what's he doing? He just simply says, well, how does man begin? What are the origins of all the infinite origin stories that show up in the Greco-Roman religious worldview? He says, there is one God, and he made everything, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He trumps them. He says he's the ultimate God. He's a Superman of gods, right? And he doesn't need anything, and he gives life and breath. And then he also is intricately involved in determining where people live, how they live, and he's engaged. Now, this kind of goes against the idea in an Epicurean philosophy. So what he's doing is kind of pushing back on the Epicurean idea that there was maybe a God, and if there is a God, if there are gods, they're actually more interested in having all sorts of pleasurable experiences. They don't actually have any time for humanity, right? So they're just too busy having fun on Mount Olympus. But he also kind of engages with something that the Stoics would have really embraced, and that is the idea that he made from one man every nation of mankind. They have this very large picture of the commonality of all man, of all humanity. So again, there's a bridge. He says, well, let me tell you, it's actually pretty similar, right? And so what does Paul actually do? He actually is deconstructing the insufficiency of their origin story with a true and better narrative found in Christianity. He says, look, yes, there are gods. We agree on that. But our God rules over everything, and he's actually involved in our lives. Oh, and also, the origin of one God and one man actually goes beyond this idea of commonality of man that the Stoics believed in. It actually erases all lines, all racism, all bigotry, all sorts of hierarchy. It levels the playing field for everybody. So that's even a better representation of the thing that they think they believe. And so Paul offers a true and better God, a true and better origin story. And now, if you've been maybe around Christianity, how many of you, I mean, if you could translate this to modern day, right? I mean, how many of you, if you're a Christian, you kind of get perceived as maybe a science denier? This is one of the big accusations against Christianity. You just deny science. And the origin one is kind of a big, if you're in the atheist or agnostic realm, they hammer the Christian worldview over this origin. And they say, how you can't possibly believe that there's a literal 6 days and that there's, you know, there's a young earth, you know, you can't possibly believe that. Maybe you're a skeptic, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you'd be interested to know that, you know, you don't have to believe in young earth creationism to be a Christian. There's actually a very wide swath of people who are dedicated followers of Jesus that the spectrum runs from I'm a young earth creationist in a literal 6 days all the way over to actually theistic evolution. Some of you may not like hearing that, but the idea is Christianity gets accused of being very narrow and being very science denier, when in reality, there's a pretty wide range of beliefs when it comes to the origins of humanity. And it's not a denial of science. It is just an application of science with some real genuine questions. Some genuine questions that I haven't necessarily found the answer to. And if you're maybe a science junkie or a nerd, we can talk about macroevolution and this protein synthesis and the improbabilities, or you can talk about like irreducible complexities. There's lots of questions that are pigeonholed in the science realm that we just have genuine, honest questions about. But when you expand it out, Christianity actually has a pretty wide view of beliefs on science. And maybe the non-theistic view has a very narrow, because that worldview cannot allow for a creator. It cannot allow for an original cause that is outside of the material world. And so we as Christians, we have the opportunity to deconstruct that worldview and say, ask some genuine questions about it. I mean, if science is the ultimate thing, let's answer the scientific questions. But what the Christian worldview is, it provides actually a true and better view, and it provides a God and humanity who is see God. Oh, look at that. There is a God. We've just proven it. Yes. My wife's panic prayers. Oh God. My parents' panic prayers as they're watching. Yeah. So we get to the point where we have a God. Like the worldview of Christianity is more satisfying and potentially more credible because, look, we have a wide swath of science that we can believe in. And also, there is something deeply more satisfying than, but we have a God who we are created on purpose, we're created unique, and that humanity is created in the image of God, and that he loves us and he is engaged in our lives. That to me sounds more satisfying than we just bang appeared. So Paul answers question number one by deconstructing the insufficiency. It just doesn't seem sufficient. He can't answer some of the questions. So then he goes on to question number two. He answers the purpose question, and this is kind of where a good leap forward for Christianity is that, and he goes on to say that they, he's talking about humanity, God's creation, should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul says, well, what is the purpose of life? We have this creation. God created us. Well, what's the purpose? The purpose is that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him. That's a picture of you're in the dark, blindly feeling your way towards him. And he says, in fact, there is a God that wants to be found, and he is actually not far from us. He's not on some Mount Olympus. He's near. And he quotes a 600-year-old song, "In him we live and move and have our being." That song is dedicated to Zeus. Anyone here know a 600-year-old song that they just casually throw into their conversations? Not me. And then he uses a 300-year-old Stoic poem. So the same, one of the same groups has a poem and says, "For we are indeed his offspring." So he takes, again, commonality. He takes what they already believe, deconstructs it, and he paints a better, more satisfying picture by saying, there is a God who loves us. He has a purpose for us. The Epicureans, if you've, anyone been to the Epicurean restaurant over there? You know, if you have an Epicurean lifestyle, but he says there is more to pleasure than your, that's the Epicurean kind of philosophy. They're materialists. They're kind of hedonists. He says, but he finds that common ground, right? So he answers the question by identifying how their worldview is inadequate. So he essentially deconstructs the inadequacy of their purpose of living, right? It's just not adequate enough to say, hey, we're just here to hang out and have fun, or it's kind of hard to know why we're here. The gods are just kind of far away. They're not really interested in our lives. No, he rebuilds it with the true and better purpose that we find in God and the fact that we are created with a purpose, on purpose, uniquely made. And again, this kind of translates to our modern world where if you really talk, if you maybe you're an atheist or agnostic, or you talk to an atheist or an agnostic, and you really get down to some of the questions, like the origin question, the science one, that's usually the go-to. But then the purpose question is a real question that the atheist worldview has a hard time answering. Because if you trace it back far enough, if we are just the product of a Big Bang and we are just a product of evolution and survival of the fittest, and that all of our emotions and our mental capacity are just products of chemical processes, I'll use the same word, in your mind, then the question is, well, what's the purpose? And actually, if anyone heard of Nietzsche, a famous atheist philosopher who has said, he literally said, God is dead and we killed him. Now, he wasn't saying that as, yay, God's dead, we killed him. He was saying, God's dead, we killed him. We have a real problem on our hands because we don't have a purpose in life. When you take God out of the equation, religion out of the equation, suddenly the question is, well, why do we exist? And so Nietzsche came up with three things. He said, one, we just replace religion with the humanities. That just means art, literature, poetry, all those things. Philosophy, you just replace it and you kind of find meaning in those things. Okay? Number two, he talked about an Übermensch. He's German, so an Übermensch. So the idea of being Superman. So humanity just transcends reality. Okay? We haven't done it yet. So maybe we're getting there. Maybe Elon will figure it out. But and then the third one is what we call the love of fate. He said, look, let's just appreciate the fact that every instance of our life, fate has brought together in the current experience that we're having right now. Okay. But if you're asking me, does that sound adequate for me to build my life on? The purpose. How does that even show? Where's the origin of consciousness? Where does that show up? Why do I even think about my own reality? How does that show up in the atheistic, naturalistic, materialistic worldview? Again, it's not a it's all wrong. But if you're a skeptic, we're inviting you to ask these questions of your own worldview. But what Christianity offers is that there's a God who made each and every one of us with on purpose, knowing to know him. Seek God and find him, to know God. And then once we know God, it injects meaning into everything we do, big and small. Everything we do is an act of worship to glorify God. If we get, we put our faith in Jesus, we are invited into the restoration of all things. He adds meaning and purpose. So again, this is what the idea of reconstructing it on a true and better worldview of Christianity. Then Paul continues. He says, how should we live? He addresses the morality question. And he jumps in and he says, being then God's offspring, we not ought to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but no, he commands all people everywhere to repent. How do I live? Again, he creates a juxtaposition. He says, look, we're God's offspring. We're uniquely made. God is so big, he's not a product of our art or our creation. But what does he say? In times of ignorance, God was gracious, but what is it that we do? How should we live? We repent. And what does the act of repentance infer? It infers that I am submitting my life to a God, to an authority beyond myself. And I recognize the ways in which I have not lived up to that authority, and I repent of it, and I turn the other direction, and I follow. And so, there's a couple things that Paul does here, in that he's actually, you know, again, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but the Epicureans, I mean, if you've ever heard the term the Epicurean lifestyle, like someone's living an Epicurean lifestyle, that means they're like, it's kind of like they're like a food and wine and like a connoisseur. And the picture that I have is maybe this. So, you know, like that's what I think of when I think of the Epicurean lifestyle. But really, it's kind of the idea of pleasure, right? You kind of exist to experience life, to have these pleasureful experiences. Food, wine, travel, beauty, art, all these things. But there's another thing that Paul does. He kind of pushes back on that. He says, well, that's not actually it. You don't just get to live for yourselves. But he also does something which is really funny, really clever. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So what's he doing? He's talking to a group of people who, if you read a couple sentences back, Luke describes the Areopagus as a bunch of people and foreigners who do nothing but sit around talking about new things. That's how he describes them. And so there's these people who claim to be very wise, claim to be very astute, world theologians, philosophers. But what he says is the times of ignorance God overlooked. So he's saying, it's okay. You know, you want to talk about insulting or pointing, like, it's okay that you're ignorant, that you don't know these things, right? But he says God graciously overlooks it, but he commands everyone to repent. And so what does he do? He actually deconstructs the instability of their ethical code and rebuilds it with the true and better ethic found in Christianity. What he's essentially doing is he's saying, look, God created us. Again, we're going from origins to purpose. And how should we then live? God created us on purpose with a plan, and we should live in accordance with God, primarily because he has created us and he knows what human flourishing, the best way that humans will flourish. And he says, here's your guardrails. Here's how you do it. What's the pathway to human flourishing? Just follow the guy who created us. And if you were to, again, translate this into some of the bigger questions, some of the potentially poison pills that people have in belief, this is a big thing, because this is kind of like the thing that Christians are known for, right? We're known for being like the morality police, right? Everyone kind of has this perception that Christianity just means you got to follow a bunch of rules. And, ironically, Christians aren't very good at following their own rules. They're a bunch of hypocrites and or bigots, right? And if you go even further, the question is, well, why should I listen to a antiquated, old, ancient text to inform how I should live right today? Haven't we progressed beyond that? Humanity's progressed. And in America, we have this hyper-individualistic worldview that is informed by our politics, our kind of that American rebellion, individual liberty. You know, God's not making any commentary on that, but it does inform the way we live. And it says, you know, what is the key to the satisfaction, to happiness? It's, I'm going to determine what is good, I'm going to determine what is right, and I'm going to live that way. Which is a little bit problematic, because, you know, in really practical terms, what happens when whatever I want to do conflicts with whatever you want to do? Suddenly we're like, okay, well, who wins? But really, what Paul is saying is that Christianity offers a true and better worldview in that, you know what, I don't know what's best for me. You don't know what's best for me. God knows what's best because he created me on purpose, uniquely, for a purpose, and he says, here's your guardrails to human flourishing. Here's how you do it. And it's just a willingness to submit. And really, if you really get down to it, the idea of morals and morality and ethics, I just don't see how that emerges out of a purely naturalistic, materialistic worldview. Again, if we start with origins, we all started with a bang, then we evolve. And then somehow there's a somehow we start determining what's good and bad, right? Well, what's good and bad? What's the standard? And if we actually get down to it, we find that most people borrow, which is a generous term, but you could say steal, from the Christian worldview and say, look, this is what morality, this is what an ethical life looks like. And then the question is, well, where'd you get that from? The idea of justice. Justice is a big topic. If you don't have a Christian worldview or a theistic worldview, why does justice matter? Why? It's like, well, you don't want to hurt somebody. You don't want to kill somebody. Well, why does that even matter? Why is that bad? If it's all about me and it's all about natural selection, hey, look, I'm pretty fit. You know, I'm gonna go survive. If you got something I want, right? And again, some people might say, well, that's a straw man argument. I don't think so. I think if we get down to it, if you listen to people like Sam Harris, he talks about what bad is. He's an atheist philosopher. He talks about what bad is. He says, bad is everybody suffering all the time for all eternity, and everyone knows what bad is. Okay, that's fair. But the question is, why is that bad? They don't take it back far enough. To me, it's not intellectually credible, and it's not existentially satisfying enough to build my entire life on. So Paul ends up getting to part number four. He says, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge. So he says that people should repent, right? We should repent. And why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So look, he's talking to a group of people who are very religious, very pious and devoted, as evidenced by all of their different temples and altars and idols. And so the idea that there's an afterlife is not debatable amongst them. Now, ironically, the Epicureans, the Epicurus, kind of the founder of Epicureanism, he actually tried to disprove that there was gods so that he could disprove judgment. So he's like, I don't want judgment, so I'm going to disprove that there are gods, and therefore I will not have to actually be accountable for anything I do. But he's talking to people who all agree with this. And so he doesn't need to deconstruct and say, well, there is an afterlife. It's important. What he does is he describes the actual true and better Christian worldview of saying, look, let me tell you about the afterlife. It's not just a crapshoot, or it's not just you got to, you know, hopefully take some money maybe over to the, you know, to the gods and they figure out where you go. It's, you know, you can, there will be a judgment, and it will be done by a man who was appointed, and he has given assurance to us that by raising him from the dead, we can be assured that we are safe from that judgment. So it says, what does life look like once we die? There is a judgment, but we, as in the Christian worldview, it's not a crapshoot. We can go in assured, knowing that God, Jesus, took the penalty for us and that we'll spend eternity in heaven. So what's he do? He deconstructs the insecurity of their faith and rebuilds it with a true and better assurance that's found in Christianity. Right. And this is kind of a hard one for modern day stuff, right? Because this is like the one that, like, we can like look back and we can look at, like, you know, science. We can philosophize around purpose and meaning and morality. But, you know, this is a hard one because it's not very often do people die, and then they come back and they tell us all about it, right? I don't know about you, but like, I keep wondering, like, where's the Lazarus story? Like, the dude was dead for 3 days. Where's the book of Lazarus? Can you just tell us what, you know, what was it like in those 3 days? I would love that. That would be really great. But in today's world, right, I mean, there is a defeater belief that really, that kind of is the poison pill to belief in Christianity, because we just can't get ourselves to believe that there's an afterlife, right? And if you kind of get down to it, if you're going to get purely naturalistic, materialistic, atheistic worldview, you know, if you listen to philosophers, then the question then they just say is, well, there is nothing. It just ends. Right? Okay. Fair enough. At least we're intellectually honest about it. Just, you know, it's over, right? Well, what's the purpose? Well, the universe doesn't owe us, doesn't have an obligation to tell us why we should exist. We just exist, and then we die, and it's over. There's other options. There's reincarnation. There's other worldviews that say reincarnation. That to me doesn't sound too awesome. I'm like, I'm not interested in really coming back as an animal or an insect or another, maybe even another person. I'm like, I mean, One shot's good enough for me, okay? I'm happy with it. It's good. But it's also very superstitious, right? We have a lot of people in the Christian world who they died on the hospital, and they came back, and they told us all about it. What was heaven like? There's books about it. And then we find out 6-8 months later, like, oh, no, it was all fake. We're like, yeah, we knew that. So we have all these, there's kind of this realm of speculation of, well, does it exist? What's it like? We're superstitious about it. Which again, if I'm building my life on a worldview and it's trying to answer this big question, that just doesn't seem sufficient for me. And this is, you know, non-Christians kind of poke fun at Christians and say, well, you're just, you know, it's just a blanket you wrap yourself in to make yourself feel better at night that you're going to go to heaven. You know, if you think about, you know, political science, they say religion is just a way to keep everybody in line because they can be so happy in their depression and their low state that they're just looking forward to when they get to heaven and it's all better. It's just a way to keep people down. But look, what Paul does is he provides us, what Christianity does is provides us a true and better answer to this question. He says, in fact, and Christianity is one of the very few worldviews that actually says this life actually matters, and that what we do in this life matters, and that there is a God who will hold us accountable for the things we do, but we can be assured and be find solace knowing that that judgment, that that holding us accountable, Christ has taken the full weight of that. And that at the end, after our lives, and at the end, when Christ returns, all of the broken things that we all know are broken in the world because we keep trying to fix it regardless of our worldview, God will make right, and he will restore it. All of the equity that people are searching for in our political science, all of the equal outcomes, all the equal opportunities, all the reduction of racism and bigotry, all everything that we are trying to fix, God fixes. It just seems, again, we don't say you have to believe this. We're inviting you to say, does that sound more satisfying? Does that answer the question better than other worldviews, insofar as that you're willing to build your life on that worldview and shape everything you do? And so we get to Paul answers all these four questions. And then the conversation gets to essentially the inevitable conclusion of any of these conversations that we're going to have about worldviews. He gets to the epicenter of Christian apologetics, and that is the person of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He gets to the point where as soon as he says, let me tell you about a God who rose from the dead, they're all like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Can you believe this guy? Resurrection from the dead? It's ridiculous. He gets to the inevitable conclusion of any Christian apologetic, and that is the person of Jesus. Jesus, who in fact answers all four questions in himself. He says in Colossians, we read it, Megan read it, Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says, he is the express image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Jesus was there at the beginning, all things were created for him, through him, and he is supreme over all of them. He answers the origins questions in Jesus. Then Jesus answers the purpose question. He says, Matthew 6:33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and all these things and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what is the purpose? Seek the kingdom of God and everything. All these things that we seek will be added to us. He answers the morality question. He says, well, he sums up the entirety of the Jewish law, God's law, into two things. Love the Lord your God, love other people. He injects a new chief ethic of the world of love. And then ultimately he answers question number 4 is what happens when I die. Jesus shows up and he says, for God so loved the world, right? He gave his only son that whoever believes shall have eternal life in heaven forever. And he eventually shows up and restores the earth, rights all the wrongs, fixes everything, fixes the mess that we've decided to make for ourselves. If we look at it, here's the result. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What can we expect? The Bible says that the gospel is foolishness to people. So as we engage the world and we engage these conversations around worldviews, inevitably there will be mocking because it is perceived as foolishness, which is fine. But again, if you are one of those people on the other side saying, doing the mocking, I would just invite you to deconstruct your own worldview the same way you deconstruct the Christian worldview, because it's too important not to do. But others said, we will hear you again about this. But some men and women joined him and believed. So Paul shows us how to answer. He gives us a perfect model how to engage people with the gospel. And he gives us the perfect model for showing us how the Christian worldview is true and better. And ultimately, it always ends up in the person of Jesus. And so if we're believers, we find ourselves making mistakes by highlighting one of these four questions: the morality issue, the origins issue. Those are important, but ultimately the most important part of the worldview is Jesus. And Pastor Dan is going to talk specifically about the resurrection. So he's going to respond to the mocking of the resurrection. But if you're a skeptic, maybe you're looking from the outside in, we're inviting you to not maybe look at those four, all of the conversations around those four questions. Look at Jesus. In Jesus, you're going to find and make a decision about who Jesus is. And if you're a Christian having these conversations, start with Jesus. He's the chief epicenter of the Christian worldview. Everything flows out of him, and that's the place that we begin. And that's why, again, we started with, well, this series is, how do I find confidence in a confusing world? Hopefully we'll walk out here and think, you know, the world is confusing, but everybody, it's confusing because everyone's trying to answer the four big questions. And they're trying to answer them in a really thoughtful, meaningful way. And so we as Christians start with grace, thinking they're trying to make sense of the world the best they can. And we offer them Jesus. And so the main idea is my confidence in a confusing world is I am confident that as we examine the life of Jesus, answer these four big questions, that Christianity becomes the only worldview worthy of building my life on because it's intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. So if you're a Christian, we're going to stand up and we're going to sing and we're going to respond because we believe that and we celebrate the person and work of Jesus in our lives. And if you're not a believer, maybe you're a skeptic, we're going to invite you to sing as well. Try it on. We do it with every other worldview. We kind of try it on. Does it work? Why not? Sing about Jesus. Talk to God. If you don't know how to pray, that's okay. Just talk. Maybe read the Gospels. Read about Jesus and actually do a first-hand account. Read some first-hand. Read some original sources around this worldview. So it's an invitation for Christians to sing and celebrate Jesus, and for non-Christians, skeptics, to sing and celebrate Jesus. Try it on. Let's sing together.